Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew 16 this morning, Gospel of Matthew. Pick it back up right where we left off last week. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13, in the paragraph, if you have paragraph breaks in your Bible, verses 13 down to verse 20, but we're only going to take 13 through 17 this morning. We're going to divide that paragraph in half, and I'd like to give just a little overview of where we've been and where we're going in Matthew 16. In verse 1 of Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, and so there was a bit of a confrontation there. As they sought a sign, Jesus calls them out that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And so no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. So they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, verse 5. So Jesus has withdrawn after this conflict and is now focusing his attention on his disciples. So the teaching that he's giving is really geared towards them. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So as we pick it up in verses 13 through 17, Jesus is going to make clear to his disciples his identity. So really important passage of scripture today that we'll be looking at. Next week, Sunday, April 2nd, we will look at the latter part of that paragraph, verses 18 to 20, and see the Messiah's mission regarding his people, the church. So another very important message next Sunday. Then, on Friday night, April 7th, that is Good Friday, I hope you'll make plans to be here at 7 o'clock. We will look at verses 21 to 23. We're going to stay right in Matthew 16 and see the rejection, the suffering, and the death of the Messiah. So that'll be Good Friday evening, 7 o'clock. Then April 9th is Easter Sunday. And then we'll circle back the following Sunday, April 16th, to look at verses 24 to 28, what it means. Jesus make very clear to his disciples what it means to be a disciple of the Messiah. And we have a very special plan for that message on April 16th. Not on the outline there is the following Sunday will be April 23rd, and we'll be in chapter 17 on the Transfiguration. So that's kind of where we're headed here, chapter 16 and even a little bit beyond. So let's read the text for today. We're just going to take verses 13 to 17. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. It is our food, our spiritual nourishment. May by the power of your Holy Spirit, you fill us this morning to receive what you have for us in your word. And Lord, I lift up myself to you in my time of need to bring your word to your people for their benefit and your glory. Lord, I pray you would be with me now as I minister your word to your people. And I thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Here is our passage that contains a high Christology. Matthew shows us that the teaching of Jesus from here to the cross is grounded in this very high, exalted view of Christ. He shows us the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the revealed Son of God come down from heaven to dwell among men and accomplish eternal redemption for all who will believe in him. The question Jesus poses in our passage today marks a new stage in the discipleship of the 12. It is a critical moment in their preparation for carrying on the work of the gospel after Jesus departs this world. You remember, after his ascension, the program of God is given to these 12 men. They must have settled in their hearts the true and full identity of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The question Jesus will ask them is the same question every person ever born must answer. The answer to this question could not be more important. Heaven or hell is at stake. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The answer Peter gives is the confession of every Christian. Every Christian must make this confession: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the church's great confession. We will see that, obviously, as you just read that with me, that is Peter's confession. We will see that Peter speaks for the 12 apostles, and we'll see that the 12 apostles speak for the church. And so it is the church's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The single central idea in our text is Christology, the identity of Jesus. It is the messiahship of Jesus. Peter connects Jesus as Christ, meaning anointed one, or in the Old Testament, Messiah, same meaning, with Jesus as the Son of the living God. So our outline is rather simple this morning. We'll see in the church's great confession, the first question Jesus asks is a question to the world, and then we'll see, secondly, the many answers, and then thirdly, we'll see the question he asked to the disciples, and fourthly, we'll see the only answer, and then lastly, fifthly, we'll see the blessing. So number one, the question to the world. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi is inland. It's not on the coast. There's another Caesarea on the coast on the Mediterranean. This one is at the base of Mount Hermon, about 25 miles north of Galilee. Interestingly, it was founded in the 330s BC by Alexander the Great's generals. Archaeologists have dug it up and believe it was originally called Peneus, because there was a shrine dedicated to the Greek god Pan there. And very interestingly, this town, Caesarea Philippi, was inhabited from that time all the way until 1967 and the Six Days War, because it lies on the boundary in the Golan Heights area between Syria and Israel. So it evidently suffered devastation. Philip, the Tetrarch, built it back up during his days, named it after Caesar in Rome, and then tacked on his name to distinguish it from the other Caesarea. So Caesarea Philippi. It's a bigger point for us this morning is it's a Gentile town in the northern area of Palestine. That's important because Jesus is looking for personal time away from conflict, also away from the multitudes who have been thronging him. And so going into Gentile country, he has very much less attention focused on himself, and he can focus his attention away from the crowds onto the disciples. And he asks them this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? He asks the question of his disciples, but it's regarding what people are saying generally. And of course, Jesus is omniscient. He's not really in need of their information, but he's setting them up for the bigger question that is coming. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. I wanted to pull over and just address that briefly with you this morning. Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? We don't want to go too far, as some commentators do, and attach too much significance to it. It is a bit mysterious. If you are looking for a lot of information, Leon Morris has written quite an essay on it. But just to kind of distill it down, it seems that Jesus chose this term perhaps for a couple of reasons. One is because there's a lowliness about it. It refers to man. Most people hearing it in his day would have really focused on man, son of man. He's just a man. It would have been a humble expression, so to speak, which would fit our Lord rather nicely. It was not, according to Leon Morris, an expression that was accepted as a messianic designation, meaning when he said that, he wasn't making an overt claim to being the Messiah. So he flew under the radar a little bit with this term. Nevertheless, Daniel 7 mentions the Son of Man. I'll read it to you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This points to someone especially close to God. It was interesting to me as I was unpacking this in preparation for today that it was not a common messianic expression, because this sounds like a messianic passage, amen? Very much so. So he no doubt chose this term because it had overtones of divinity in it. The Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. So it seems he made a clear association with himself and the one described in Daniel's vision. So he asked them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So with reference to himself, Jesus asked the disciples what other people were saying about the identity of himself. And they give the answer here, number 2, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. There are varied opinions out there about Jesus. Herod Antipas, famously in chapter 14, verse 2, we saw a while ago, thought that after he heard about the mighty works Jesus was doing, his guilty conscience was condemning him for murdering John the Baptist, and he said, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Wrong conclusion. Others thought Jesus was Elijah. Those who saw Jesus as Elijah saw him as the forerunner of who was to come. This is from Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day, of the Lord, before it comes. So it seems this is kind of the general thinking of the people that Jesus has interacted with in the multitude. Certainly others get it a lot closer. But it seems that many people thought Jesus was some type of a forerunner to the Messiah coming, if they didn't think he was outright the Messiah himself. So others thought he was Jeremiah. It is possible, that people saw Jesus' gentle and lowly state and thought perhaps it exemplified Jeremiah and his ministry. Jesus could also have been like Jeremiah because Jeremiah was a prophet of doom. He pronounced doom upon Israel, and Jesus certainly did in Matthew 11. And you, Capernaum, Jesus said, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jeremiah pronounced doom, so at times did Jesus. Also in the Apocrypha, that collection of ancient books that Roman Catholics keep in their Bibles, these are books that were penned between 200 BC to 400 AD. They were never recognized as canonical. They were never recognized as scripture. The book of 2nd Esdras predicts Jeremiah's return with Isaiah before the eschatological end of days. So this would have been on the consciousness of the people. Or one of the prophets. So Jeremiah, or just kind of a loose category, one of the prophets. And this is where it does seem that many of the people thought that Jesus was one of the forerunners to the Messiah coming. He was at least at minimum a prophet of God who was announcing the coming kingdom or the coming of the Messiah. But as you know, some people did also confess that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David. Well, very insightful by the two blind men in Matthew 9:27, you might remember. They cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Also the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." These guys got really close to who Jesus actually was, recognizing him, calling him out as the son of David, which would have been a direct connection to the Messiah. But these people who confess that Jesus was the son of David, or even others that we could find that were much closer than just calling him one of the prophets, did not yet have a full Christological understanding of who Jesus was, of his identity. They could still hold some misconception about the nature of his messiahship and therefore stop short of a full commitment to him as the Christ. Peter even has a misunderstanding. And after this great confession, he will be deeply confused about Jesus' identity and especially his mission. So if Peter had some misconception, how much more misunderstanding would there be with disciples outside of the group of the 12? So no group was openly confessing Jesus yet as the Messiah. This is what the people were saying. Thirdly, now Jesus asked a question to the disciples themselves. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" The grammar here is helpful, but in your English translation, if you have an ESV, "but who do you say that I am" marks a contrast. Jesus moves from what the world thought of him to what his disciples thought of him. And he says, "you." "You" is emphatic, and it is also in the plural, "you, the 12." He addresses the whole company of the 12. He is turning the question away from the general public who had a casual contact with him and turning it to his most intimate companions. In light of all they experienced, how did they view Jesus? The question is addressed to the whole company of the 12. However, in the next verse, Peter gives the answer. Therefore, at least in part, Peter serves as the spokesman for the 12. And I want to just run through with you, this is going to be very important actually for next Sunday's message as well, that Peter speaks on behalf of the 12. The 12 speak on behalf of the church, so to speak. They will inscripturate God's words for us in the Bible. And so Peter is going to play a prominent role here as the spokesman of the 12. And I just want to share with you a few things to shore that up in your mind. It would be too much to write down, but you could maybe write a few scripture references to look at later. When Jesus taught that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person in Matthew 15:11, it was Peter who asked on behalf of the whole company of the 12, "Explain the parable to us," to the 12. In Matthew 26:40, it says, "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping," Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion. He asked them to pray. He came to the disciples, all 11 of them, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So he talks to Peter on behalf of the whole group. In Mark 11:20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Peter, again, serves as the group spokesman, for all of them saw the fig tree withered, but Peter is the one who spoke. Luke records in chapter 12, verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" In John 6, 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter speaks on behalf of the 12. After Jesus' ascension, the 12 apostles are at Pentecost, but Peter, standing with the 11 in Acts 2, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Peter, with the 11, so they're all present, all the apostles, Peter is the spokesman. At the end of that sermon in Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So after the sermon, the Holy Spirit convicted the listeners. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. So Luke writes as though Peter is the spokesman for the whole company of apostles. And then Peter gives the answer. "And Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" Peter is the spokesman for the 12. When the Sanhedrin threatened the apostles to not teach in the name of Jesus, Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They all said it, but Luke records that Peter and the apostles answered. He was the spokesman for the apostolic company. So in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The 12 knew that most of the people's views of Jesus were inadequate. Now they had to answer for themselves. Who did they think Jesus really was? What was his identity? Peter will give the answer for all of them. Verse 16, and this is the only answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter replies, "You are the Messiah." Christ, Christos, means anointed one. This is the exact same translation as Messiah in the Old Testament. You could use those terms interchangeably. Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah, while the multitudes mostly only thought of Jesus as a prophet announcing the Messiah's coming. You remember when Andrew met Jesus and ran to tell his brother Peter in John 1:41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So this is not the first time that this word has been thrown around with the apostles. The disciples also knew that John the Baptist had testified that Jesus is the Son of God. The 12 had also lived now with Jesus for 2 years. They had witnessed his divine nature, his power, and his authority. But they had a wrong expectation about the Messiah. They also, like the rest of the Jewish nation, were looking for a conquering king. They had the same spiritual difficulty that their fellow Jews experienced. They had a misguided expectation for who the Messiah was. They expected a conquering superhero, not a gentle and lowly servant. You remember John the Baptist suffered from this as well. If there was one person on Jesus' team who would get it right, it would be the man sent from God from his mother's womb, John the Baptist, the one who gave his life to announce the coming of the Messiah and announce the righteousness of God and the kingdom. But while he's in prison, not hearing about or not seeing the kingdom coming now in an earthly fashion, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He was discouraged because he had the wrong messianic expectation. It was right in the sense of the second coming, but it was wrong in the sense of the first coming. Jesus' miracles testified clearly to his power and divine origin, but when he did not use that power to defeat the Romans and set up his physical kingdom on earth, his followers questioned his identity as the Messiah. Wrong expectations they did have for the first coming of Christ. Like John, the 12 vacillated at times between great moments of faith and great moments of doubt. And so this statement by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, now reveals to us that the divinity and messiahship of Jesus is established in their minds and hearts beyond doubt now. This is a new turning point for the disciples. This is a new revelation come down, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. What does Son of God mean? We need to not leave here without understanding that. The Son of Man, from Daniel 7, as Jesus took on that title for himself, was also the Son of God. There are some who wrongly interpret Son of God to mean that Jesus was physically conceived and born by the Virgin Mary at his incarnation. That is when he became the Son of God. Scripture would teach very differently than that. Jesus, as the Son of God, is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. So, Son of God is not a reference to his incarnation. Much worse, and probably more applicable for us here in Eastern Idaho, Son of God is not mean that there was celestial sex with God the Father and Mary that produced a physical child. Brigham Young said, "The Father came down and begat him the same as we do now. The birth of the Savior was as natural as the birth of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father as we were of our fathers." This is the view of the Mormons. Hasn't changed since the days of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. Joseph Smith said, "Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God in the flesh." Well, now, for the benefit of the older ones, how are children begotten? Question. I answer, just as Jesus Christ was begotten of his Father. Jesus is the only person who had our Heavenly Father as the Father of his body. So this heresy that Jesus is the Son of God is promoted and assumed to be true with thousands upon thousands of Mormon friends. And so we need to know what the biblical view is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, is what the Bible teaches. The term Son of God in Scripture refers to Jesus' essential deity in absolute equality with God. When Jesus was called Son of God, it was understood categorically by all as a title of deity declaring him equal with God, and more significantly, of the same essence as the Father. Although the apostles may not understand the full implications of Son of God at this moment, they will come into a full understanding of the doctrine after Pentecost, because under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they will pen Holy Scripture and unfold the doctrine for the church in all ages. In order to deny the eternality and the full deity of Jesus, the Son of God, you must, like the Mormons, deny the reality, the reliability, and full inspiration of Scripture and add your own false teaching to it. You may be familiar from the King James Version or the New American Standard the term only begotten Son. Theologians since the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381 expressed this doctrine by the term of eternal generation. Now, hold on, don't leave. It's a difficult concept, and we're going to run just through some of it. Actually, I'm going to take you in an overview of it just briefly. But it is biblical and does justice to all of Scripture. Doesn't just pick and choose. John 1:14 from the New American Standard says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18 also says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Greek word here translated only begotten, or in your ESV is only the only Son, is monogenes. Monogenes. The term speaks of uniqueness. The one, we could say the one and only Son from the Father. It does not mean that Jesus was created by the Father in any way. It applies to his position as the Son. in the Godhead. Monogenes refers to the Son's utter uniqueness as one who is from the Father and yet of the very same essence as the Father. This is how the Jews of Jesus' time understood it, because when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," they took up stones to stone him. He identified himself as one in nature with the God of Exodus 3:14. We would say God the Father, Yahweh. He identified himself as that person, the one true God. And so they rightly took up stones to stone him. If you want to turn, you can look also at John chapter 10 with me. John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27 and following. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." When Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," he's not just talking one in purpose, he's talking one in essence. Whose hand are they in? If you look at the text there, you say, "Well, they're in Jesus' hand." Yeah, and they're in the Father's hand as well. Jesus is saying that he is one in essence with the Father. The Jews got it. They understood what he was saying. Verse 31, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Jesus is the monogenes. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is one in essence with the Father. So the notion of begetting or begotten does not apply to the Son in a physical sense, for he is eternal as the Father is eternal. Begetting clearly refers to something more than the conception of Christ's humanity in Mary's womb. It refers to the facts that the Son is not a created being and shares the same essence of the Father. When we speak of one God, we speak of one nature. There is one God and there is only one nature of God, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. Theologians through church history have described these relationships within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Father is begotten of none, but eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten by the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. While these truths are ultimately incomprehensible, they are biblical and must be affirmed as part of the historic teaching of Christianity. So, Son of God refers to the divinity of Jesus, that he is fully God. The disciples do not yet grasp the full implications of Christ's deity, but they are convinced of his unique and divine origin as the Son of God. So, who is the Son of God? Jesus was with God, John 1:1, in the beginning. This means that from eternity, Jesus has eternally existed as a distinct person with the Father. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was eternally preexistent with his Father in glory, John 17:5. He eternally knew the Father's love, John 17:24, who is the Son of God. In his incarnation, he was sent to earth from heaven by his Father, John 6:38, John 17:3. And the Son is the Creator, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 and 17. Jesus is eternal in his nature and his existence, John chapter 1, verse 1. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a confession of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God, the Creator. And Peter confesses him as such. So we see the question to the world, who do people say that I am? And the disciples give the many answers. And then this question to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And we see the only answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so now we'll finish with Jesus' blessing, verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now Peter's confession assumes a deeper God-given insight than what had previously been understood about the identity of Jesus. Blessed is a word that does not mean worldly happiness, but rather signifies godly joy, religious delight, or holy joy. Those who truly confess that Jesus is God, which is to confess Him as Lord and Savior, are divinely and eternally blessed. Because you remember, this is the church's one true confession. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must get that right, or there is no blessing. Whatever blessing you receive, in denying the divinity of Christ, denying the deity of Christ, saying that Christ is something less than God, whatever blessing you received is not eternal. Friends, there are blessings of fellowship in all kinds of different fellowships. You could join the Elks Lodge and be blessed by the fellowship there, if those are the people that you like to hang with. But there is no eternal blessing in it. And there is no eternal blessing if you miss the meaning of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He uses his full name here. Only here in the New Testament does Jesus use his full name. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has to do with human means, human reasoning, as opposed to spiritual means. Jesus says, that's not how you understood this. That's not how you came to this conclusion. Peter's knowledge is not due to human cleverness or even his own profound spiritual insight, but it is divine revelation. Jesus says clearly, this is the product of heaven. God has revealed this to you from heaven, Peter. And so Peter is blessed because he has received the divine revelation from the Father regarding the true identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Spiritual truth is not apprehended by flesh and blood, that is, by man in his natural, fallen, sinful state. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to wrap it up here in just a minute, but this is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, the person in their natural fallen state, not yet born again, not received regeneration, is unable, according to God's word, to understand spiritual truth. He is not able. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. It came from on high. God must overcome the natural spiritual blindness that characterizes every unregenerate heart. God must turn the lights on. God must touch your heart. God must reveal to everyone this spiritual truth, because in your sinful, fallen state, you're unable to discern it. You could also, if you're taking notes, check with Ephesians 2:1 about the spiritually dead state of those who are outside of Christ. He must reveal spiritual truths and bring true spiritual understanding that he is the Son of God to your heart and mind. This revelation of the true identity of Christ is found only in Holy Scripture. And so, friends, the Word of God, the Bible, the living Word, reveals to human hearts and minds the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so to finish, to close, who do you say Jesus is? Heaven or hell depend on your answer to that question. And Scripture clearly reveals Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the church's great confession. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the revelation of the truth of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, which means he is the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, that he has existed for all eternity and is even the creator of the world. Father, this is high and we cannot attain it. But I pray that what your word has revealed to us will cause us to know you all the more. And as we continue to study and to read and to pray, that you would reveal yourself to us all the more. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is in him. And we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.